Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This chapter commences with Paul answering various objections to the teaching that he's already given in chapters 1 and 2. Teaching as to why all people, all men need the gospel. Just by way of quick reminder of what's gone before, you'll remember verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul has declared that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, he says, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he's gone on to show how God's wrath, his righteous anger against sin, is revealed. And it's revealed, namely, he says, in that God gives men over to their sin. Sins which he has mentioned in detail there in verses 25 to 32 of chapter 1. And indeed, sins that were prevalent in the world of Paul's day, and sins that are prevalent in our own day. And Paul says this is God's judgment taking place now. And he's gone on then to show how the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, who thought that while God's just judgment rightly was the portion of Gentile nations, that it had nothing to do with them. After all, they were God's chosen people. They were the children of Abraham. And they, unlike the other nations, had been given the law of God. And they also had the sign of circumcision, indicating that they were God's people. And Paul, in these opening two chapters, has countered these arguments by exposing the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. Yes, he says, you do possess the law of God, but it was of no value to them, for they didn't keep it. Yes, they were circumcised, but the outward sign of circumcision was not enough. They needed that to which it pointed. It was inward circumcision that they really needed. That was the mark of being a true child of promise, a true child of Abraham. And at verse 29 of chapter 2, the final verse there, he tells us clearly, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So that sign of circumcision pointed to their need of something greater. Not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. Something that is a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. True Jews, Paul is saying, are those who have new hearts. They are those who have received the gift of repentance and faith in God, whose praise is not from men, but from God, he says. Remember how last time I noted that unlike the highly religious Pharisees of the day who sought the praise of men, here were those whose great longing was to live for God's glory and to obey his word from the heart. Hearts that have been made new by God above. People who were born again, born from above by the Spirit of God. So that very briefly is a summary of where we've come to in this epistle as we now commence chapter 3 and these verses that we're going to look at, verses 1 to 8. Now Paul here is going to answer some further questions, or rather objections, to what he has been teaching. Objections that he knew would come to him from his Jewish brethren. As I've said before, it's helpful in these opening chapters if we imagine in our mind's eye Paul on his missionary journeys, debating with his Jewish hearers in the synagogue and in other places. Paul knew all the objections that would be brought against the gospel of God's grace. He knew them well because he'd encountered them also in his own life. He'd had to face and wrestle with them himself. And you remember in his letter to the Philippians at chapter 3, He explains how all those things in which he once trusted as a highly religious Pharisee, he now roundly rejected. He calls them rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. So here in chapter 3, he anticipates the next question that was going to be asked. And it's this at verse 1. He says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now, it's not difficult, is it, to discern why they would ask that question. Paul has told them that the fact that they were Jewish did not save them. He's told them that their circumcision was a sign of their real inner need. It wasn't sufficient in itself to save them. So it's not surprising that the next question is that which follows here in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? And of course, the question being asked is this: is there any advantage? Is there any benefit at all in being Jewish, if what you say is true, Paul? Are you saying, Paul, that all the privileges that God has given to us as his people are of no value? That they're worthless because they cannot save us? And we might expect Paul's answer here to be yes. But you notice it isn't yes. He says they're of great advantage. Much in every way, he says. These privileges are great in every respect, he says. Surprisingly, though, he goes on to mention just one. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, he says here, verse 2. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Chiefly could be rendered firstly. Here was the great blessing they had as God's chosen people. They had the oracles of God. There were many advantages in being a Jew. But the apostle says that which heads up the list, as it were, because it incorporates all the others, is that to them had been given the oracles of God. Many other scriptures point to this. The psalmist says in Psalm 147, verse 19, of the Lord, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. Here's a tremendous prerogative, a great blessing, to be entrusted with the living word of the living God. No such blessing had been given to any other nation, but it had to Israel. What advantage was there in being Jewish? Well, they had been entrusted with God's word, and in that word they learned of the one true God, of his attributes, of his holiness and his faithfulness and his mercy. They had his revelation to this world. They learned of the creation of God. They learned of the fall. They learned of God's law. They had his commandments. And of course, they had the glorious promises as well, the promises of the coming Messiah, of the way of redemption. In short, they had been entrusted with the very word of the one true and the living God. So Paul says, chiefly, or firstly, as I say, of supreme importance is this: you have God's word. And before we move on, I wonder if those of us here today recognize what an advantage is ours to have the word of the living God. Do we realize what a blessing it is to have his word? You know, sometimes people say to me, in fact, it was said to me yesterday by someone, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith. But Paul will tell us, won't he? In chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. James in his epistle tells us, faith is God-given. It doesn't come from within us. It comes from without. It comes from God. He says, of his own will he brought us forth. How did he bring us forth? By the word of truth, he says. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, that well-known parable in Luke 8, he explained to his disciples that the seed they were to sow was the word of God. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, now the parable is this. This is what it's all about, he says. The seed is the word of God. And it's that seed sown in people's hearts, watered by the Holy Spirit, received in faith, which will bring forth fruit. The word of God. What a gift. What a blessing to have it. Precious words of life, which of course point us to the incarnate word, to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing then to have this word. What a blessing to hear the word of God. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, he says. It's God's word, you see, proclaimed, read, which God is pleased to use to save sinful people. That's very important. It's not the preacher. The power doesn't reside in any preacher. No matter how gifted, how eloquent, how learned they may be, the word does not reside in the man. The power isn't there. The power also doesn't rest in some program, some method that any church may devise to try and reach people with the gospel. And it certainly doesn't rest in entertainment. In seeking to ape this world, the power is in the word of God. That word, anointed by the Spirit of God, is that which God uses to bring people to living faith. Listen to what we're told in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the word of God. It's this living word which the Holy Spirit uses to convict, to convince, to enlighten, and to draw sinners to Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And that being the case, it's no wonder, is it, that Satan ever seeks to undermine our confidence in God's word, to get churches to trust in other things, to sideline the faithful preaching of the word of God. We do better to follow the example of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Listen to this quote. This is from a New Testament scholar, Leon Morris. He says this about the Bible. The Bible was the only book Jesus ever quoted, and then never as a basis for discussion, but to decide the point at issue. We do well to follow Christ, who said, didn't he, the scripture cannot be broken. So if you're here this morning and you generally want to know God, what should you do? You should read God's word. You should read the Bible. You should attend a church. Not necessarily saying this church, but you should attend a church that faithfully preaches that word. Because there's no greater privilege. There's nothing of more value that you can do than to read and hear God's word and pray that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of your understanding to grasp by God's grace the glorious message that it contains. The gospel of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jewish nation then, says Paul, was greatly advantaged, greatly blessed in being the recipients of God's word, the oracles of God. He says, to them was entrusted or committed the oracles of God. They've been entrusted with the word of God, not to keep to themselves, but to share with all the nations, to be a light to the Gentiles. What a privilege was theirs then. And of course, it's ours as well. It's ours as well. It's ours not only to have the word of God for our own blessing, that we might be brought from death to life, that we might know God, but that we might share this word with others. The reality was, of course, as Paul writes this letter, that not all the Jews had believed God's message of salvation. They hadn't trusted in their Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And they were certainly not sharing God's word with the Gentile nations. And that's what brings the further question, the further objection, which Paul mentions at verse 3. He says this, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Now, the question that's been asked here is basically this. Will the unbelief of the Jewish people prevent God from fulfilling his promises to them? Is their unfaithfulness going to nullify God's faithfulness? Make it of no effect? Render it void, if you like. Well, Paul here, as you can see, he gives what we can only call a robust response to that question. Verse 4, he says, "Certainly not." "God forbid," says the AV. "By no means," say some other Bible versions. In fact, it's very difficult for any rendering to catch the full intensity of Paul's denial that God might be unfaithful. It's unthinkable, he's saying. "Indeed," says Paul, "let God be true, and every man a liar here." God will never break his covenant with his people. Paul's going to enlarge on this later in his epistle in chapters 9 through to 11, where he shows us that the unbelief of the Jewish people would not overturn God's sovereign purposes towards them. "All Israel shall be saved," he says. If God ceased to be faithful to his word, he would cease to be God. "Let God be true," says the apostle, "and every man a liar." God cannot lie. Men are unfaithful. Men do lie. They break their promises, but it's impossible for God to lie. And Paul illustrates this then from that psalm that we read from, that well-known psalm, David's penitential psalm, Psalm 51, and particularly verse 4 of that psalm. So he's answering them from their own scriptures. He's answering them from the words of David, God's anointed king. And he says, his words confirm what I'm saying. Of course, we preached on this recently. We had a message here, didn't we, on this psalm, I remember. The background of Psalm 51, verse 4, was that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And then you'll recall he tried to cover up his sin. He arranged for Uriah the Hittite, her husband, to be killed there in the front of the battle, as it were. And David then went on his way, imagining he got away with his sin, until he was confronted with his sin by God's prophet Nathan. Nathan had been sent by God with that express purpose of uncovering his sin. And the finger of God pointed at him. "You are the man," said Nathan. "You're the guilty party." And at verse 4, David cries out to God. And this is what he says. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Listen, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David acknowledges God is faithful. God is faithful. He's just as faithful when he judges people for their sin as he is when he saves them according to his promise. But God is always faithful. Paul, here in Romans 3:4, he quotes from the Septuagint. He quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, hence the slight variation from the Old Testament reading. But it makes no difference. David, he says, acknowledged that he had sinned and done evil in God's sight in order that God's word might be proved right and his verdict justified. God is faithful, but no man is, not even King David, Israel's illustrious king, not even this man after God's own heart. God is faithful in his judgment, and he's faithful in his mercy. And of course we know David was restored as he repented. God is faithful in fulfilling his promises. Now those words of Paul lead on to further objections. In verse 5, Paul imagines someone saying, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Then he adds there, in parenthesis, I speak as a man. The words of David in that psalm are still in the apostle's mind as he imagines someone saying, well, since God was glorified through the sin of David, and that God was able to show his justice and his grace and mercy, wouldn't it be unfair of God to punish his people for something which glorifies him? Now, dear friends, this is torturous reasoning, which is why Paul says, I speak as a man here, I think. Only sinful man could come up with such a devious, absurd argument. Paul's reply of verse 6 is certainly not. It's the same response as he gave at verse 4. Certainly not. He's horrified at the thought of this. God is just. He's a just judge who will judge the world in righteousness. Sin will not go unpunished. Paul continues his line of reasoning there in verses 7 and 8. He says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. And he says, their condemnation is just. Paul's critics, who resisted God's gospel of free grace, were continually charging Paul and the other apostles with antinomianism. They were saying, Paul's gospel, this preaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not only undermines God's law, but it gives a license to people to sin with impunity. Now, Paul's going to answer that accusation in this letter a little later, in chapter 6, in more depth. Remember, he says at verse 1 there in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But here in chapter 3, he simply says of such people, their condemnation is just. Nowhere does Paul or any of the apostles or any scripture teach us that we should do evil that good may come. God saves us from our sin and not in our sin. And it's slanderous, says the apostle, that anyone should say the gospel of God's grace encourages sin. It's perverse reasoning. It's perverse reasoning. Now, friends, I acknowledge that these verses are not the easiest to understand. I was saying on Thursday night at the Bible study that Dr. Roy Jones says they're the most difficult verses to understand probably in the whole of the New Testament, if not the whole of the Bible. So I thank you for bearing with me. But I want to bring some general points of application from these verses. Because it may well be that you're sat there thinking, well, these involved and devious and theological arguments which the Jews brought against Paul and the gospel to object to the gospel are all well and good, but what on earth have they got to do with me here this morning? This is the 21st century. Well, I would say to you, they have a lot to do with us. For one thing, they show us, do they not, the rebelliousness of the sinful heart to God's gospel of grace. The rebelliousness of our sinful hearts to the gospel. And they reveal that unerring tendency of our hearts to do anything rather than repent and believe when we hear God's word. All that the apostle has taught them in those opening chapters was of God. All that he'd said to them was in accordance with their own scriptures, with those lively oracles of God. It was the very truth of God. But on hearing those truths, the reaction of Paul's hearers was to reject them, to resist them. And that's true today. The unbeliever's heart will do anything, anything, rather than repent and believe the word of God. We see it here, as I say, rather than repent, rather than humbly turning to Christ, to their Messiah, rather than seeking God's salvation by grace and through faith in him, question after question is leveled at Paul. Questions about doctrine, questions about God's faithfulness, God's justice, and questions, as we've seen, which as they go on become increasingly complex and increasingly obscure. Questions that have less and less to do with Paul's teaching until they become futile questions, as the apostle says, blasphemous questions. Anything rather than repent. They cannot answer Paul's teaching. So they put up all these red herrings. They're thrown in to try and divert, to distract, to change the subject. To remove, I would say, the conviction that they felt in their hearts as to the truth of God's word which Paul was preaching. God's word for the apostle convicted them. It unsettled them. And their response was to try and change the subject, to get away from the one vital issue, namely that they were sinners and that they needed the Savior just as much as those pagan nations around them. So they raised all these objections, all kinds of questions, many, as I say, of a complex theological nature, rather than face the real problem, rather than believe God's word. Now, dear friends, this is not something that is peculiar to the Jewish mind. It's true of all unconverted people, as I've said, possibly of someone here today. I've known people who hide behind theological objections for not believing as to why they should not be believers. It's possible. Some have said, well, I don't understand, they say. I don't understand how the sovereignty of God in salvation can be reconciled with human responsibility. Ever come up with that one? It's a great problem to me. It hinders me from becoming a believer. Such people will not take God at his word. God's word says that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. But some people don't call because they're not sure that they're one of God's elect. It's the same thing as we have here, essentially. It's sinful people hiding behind all kinds of subterfuges, sometimes for years, sometimes for all their lives, anything rather than humble themselves and repent and trust in Christ. God's word says, doesn't it? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And if that's you today, your need is to come out of your hiding place. Stop hiding behind these clever, slick arguments and trust in God. Are you wiser than God? So instead of trying to evade God's truth, as it were, your great need is to turn to him in repentance, to embrace him, to believe on him, God who is faithful, God who is just, and God who is rich in mercy. He who believes in him, said Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. You need to come out of the darkness into the light of God's word and believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's one thing to be learned, I think, from this passage. Another practical teaching to be found in these verses is this. As you well know, I'm sure, we're living in days when all kinds of teachings are being promoted which challenge those that have been received as gospel truth for centuries, right down through the ages, as being the very truth of God. How may we evaluate these teachings? After all, most of us are not theologians, are we? But the good news is, we do not need to be. Paul here, he answers his critics, he replies to their arguments, their objections, by underlining the fact that there are certain truths about God, about God's attributes, which are not negotiable. God is always faithful, he says. God is always just. God is always righteous. God is always rich in grace and mercy. Here are things that never change, cannot change, or God would not be God. He's immutable, unchanged, unchanging. So we can be sure, if any teaching contradicts, calls into question these great fundamental characteristics of God, they are false teachings. They must be wrong. And it's largely using this method that Paul has refuted these false objections here, these false arguments in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. One more thing to be learned here is this, and we do need to learn this lesson in these days. The early church, the Apostle Paul, the apostles, had to fight for the truth of the gospel. We often, I think, we have an idealized view of the early church. That it was a time, a period of unhindered revival and blessing, and the gospel prospered without opposition. But of course, that isn't the case. There was indeed great blessing in the early church. The Spirit of God was shed abroad, as we well know, at Pentecost. Multitudes were brought into the kingdom. Great revivals took place. But, dear friends, it was always, always in the teeth of great opposition. Always. And there are two things that can happen to us when we face opposition. Christians may cave in. They can be swept away by error. Their love for God can grow cold. And without God's intervening grace, who knows where they might end up? Or we may, like Paul and the early church, combat error. Face the opposition to the gospel with the truth of God. That's what he's doing here. And when we do that, we find ourselves being strengthened. We find ourselves being rooted and grounded in God's word. Some of you will have heard of J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, great evangelical bishop. Would to God there were many like him today. But if you read his biography, you'll find that he, like most Christians, faced great opposition in his early years as a Christian. And he wrote this, and I quote, he says, "Nothing roots, fixes biblical principles so firmly in a Christian's mind as having to fight for them," he says. So here, the early church, the Apostle Paul, had to fight for the truth of the gospel. But you recall also, at the end of his life, Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. What did he say? I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Despite all the opposition to the gospel had triumphed, the truth had prevailed. The early church were rooted in God's word, rooted in the apostles' doctrine. We need to be. They declared the whole counsel of God. Multitudes were saved as they went forth trusting God's word. Well, in our day, what should we do? We need to, as the scripture says, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Let us, by God's grace, seek to answer the gospel's detractors the only way we can answer it, with the sword of the Spirit, with the word of God. Let's believe the word of God with all our hearts, whether it be about creation or anything else. God has spoken, and having believed it, act upon it. Remember, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, holding forth the word of life. That's what he was doing in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, he says just before that. That's what we need to do, so that we, like Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ, shining as lights in the world. Paul's great thesis, we'll perhaps go on to this next time here in these opening chapters, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23 of this chapter. May we, like Paul, then, let our light shine into the darkness of people's hearts and lives as we bring to them the word of the living God. What a challenge! Will we rise to the challenge? Will these empty seats be filled? We need people, don't we, who have more than a name to live, but like the apostle, stand for the truth and fight for the truth and seek to make the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord of their lives, to be Lord indeed. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for this portion of your word. We acknowledge, Lord, as the scripture says, there are things hard to be understood, written by the apostle. But we thank you, Lord, that we're not left to our own devices. We have the Spirit of God. We have the word of truth. And how we thank you for it, Lord. We praise you for that word which you brought to us, Lord, if we're your people, and which led us in your great goodness to put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, we might believe, surely we believe, that if that gospel has saved us, great sinners that we are, that gospel, Lord, will save many others yet. Help us then, Lord, to defend the truth, to proclaim the truth, to let our light shine in this dark world in which we live. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.